Lord, we beg of you for an unction, for a measure of your Spirit, so that we might know Jesus and that he might be, yes, proclaimed, even in the accounts in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and so forth. So may it be so. We pray that you would keep us from being distracted. Grant your servant skill and wisdom and fidelity, and grant us eyes of faith, we pray, and hearts that are humble and repentant. And we pray that the word would be good for our souls, even on this day, because we know that your word shall never fail. So this is our prayer. We pray and beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 40, picking up with verse 23. This is the word of God. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. Charles Dickens, the great 19th century English writer, he wrote about writing. And one of the things that he wrote was that he said, make them laugh, make them cry, but most of all, make them wait. Make them wait. Dickens knew the essence of a story is delay, the idea of not yet, that it has not been fulfilled, that we want something, that you want the love of your life, that you want justice, that you want relief, that these things are all desires that we have. And then when you don't have them yet, when there's some sense of delay, now you have a story that you have to wait for them. And in between you and that desire is adversity. In between you and that desire is difficulty. In between you and that desire is tension, that is that you have to go through those things, so that drama is anticipation. Yes, yes, will it happen? With uncertainty, oh, not yet, not yet. And adversity, something, as I said, is between you and your goal. So for instance, every story is like this. So Jane Austen's Persuasion, the protagonist, Anne Elliot, it spurned her true love from years prior. And then he moves back into town. And the question becomes, will they get together or will they not get together? There's tension in the air. And it looks like everything's going to be okay. And then it's not. You wait. And then it looks like. And then it doesn't happen. That's the nature of a story. So close and yet so far away. And that is, and the reason I have this introduction, is that is the biblical story, where they are mimicking the biblical story, the greatest story ever told. The greatest story that has ever been told. And we're going to talk about that in light of Joseph, yes, and in terms of Jesus. And for those of you who might be flummoxed or concerned, oh, he's talking about story, this is what Machen says about this. He says, the strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. That is the Bible. It is the narrative of God's acts in history. So let's consider that here today. In chapter 40, we begin, it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. So how do we get to Genesis chapter 40? And what did we talk about in Genesis 37 and 38 and 39 last December? So the story, the biblical story begins with, right, you've got creation and fall, and then there's a promise that someone would crush the head of the serpent, that the descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, but it is not yet. When does that happen? 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years in the fullness of time. That's what Paul says, in the fullness of time. And the people of God wait. They wait for the promise to be fulfilled. It's not yet. In fact, the only way that the promise would be fulfilled is through the cross. that there's a cross involved in this story. So next account, well, we're being selective here. Abram has a promise that he was going to have how many children? As numerous as the stars in the sky and seas on sand on the seashore. He is 75 years old. And he does not have those children for years, right? He's waiting and waiting and waiting. And how old children was Abraham when Sarah had her first child? Nobody? Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. All right, good guess if you try. But the point here is that they waited. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, marries two times, in fact, and his wife, Rachel. And his wife, Rachel, is upset. She is not having children. There are complications, adversity, tension, difficulties. It is a story. And she says to Jacob, give me children or I die. Give me children or I die. And then Joseph is born in light of that. And that then gets us to Genesis 37. And Genesis 37, how many children, how many brothers does Joseph have? Very good, John, very good. 12 in total, 12 siblings, 11 brothers. And Joseph has a dream. And that dream is what? That his brothers are going to be bowing down to him. And he says this to his brothers. His brothers don't appreciate this. And what happens to Joseph when he does this, right? He's going to be the king. He's going to be the ruler. But the question is, when is that going to happen? And it seems as though, according to the story, it's not going to happen soon, because by the end of the chapter in chapter 37, he is in a pit. He has been buried. He has been put in prison, you could say, and his siblings are furious with him. In fact, people have described Genesis 37. They say, now let's kill him and cast him into some pit. And there's drama, if you will, with anticipation and uncertainty, and his brothers, or the plot is driven by conflict between the brothers. He is hated by his brothers. It is a story for sure. So the future king, the future ruler, is now a slave in Potiphar's household. But things seem to go well. Potiphar likes him. He's competent. He's persuasive. And next thing you know, he's on the top, if you will, or figuratively speaking, the top of Potiphar's household. And what happens? What happens to the future king? He is falsely accused, right? Potiphar's wife says, this man was coming after me, that he was assaulting me. And she has proof in her hands in order to make the argument. And next thing you know, the future king, who is the righteous one, because what did he do when he was accosted? That he ran like a righteous man, that he looked to be pure, but instead he ends up by the end of the story in Genesis 39, that he is in prison. He was a slave, now he's a slave in prison. He is in the pit once again. This time in prison, worse than a slave, now a prisoner, and then does well, so to speak, in prison, becomes the chief warden, but still he is under bound in chains, so to speak, which then brings us to chapter 40. By the way, almost everyone who entered this prison left the same way, dead. You either were executed or you died there. It wasn't the kind of prison you went for 3 months and now you're out. And this is where Joseph is. And we read about the butler and the baker, and they were not merely workers at Perekah's or the Ugly Rooster or the Blue Ribbon. Somebody in charge of the liquor and the food. No, if those who know their history, Emperor Claudius was eating his favorite dish, and his wife had put poison, a death cap mushroom, in his favorite dish so that he died, and his son Nero became ruler in Rome. And the point being that to be the baker and the cupbearer, right, that you were that it was through you that food came to the king, and it was normative that if you wanted to kill the king, one way to kill the king would be to poison his food or to poison his drink, which is another way of saying that the cupbearer and the baker were like the VP and Secretary of State. They were high up. They in some way had clout, and yet things did not go well for them. Somehow they find themselves in prison now, and they find themselves in prison with Joseph. And we read in verse 2, and Pharaoh was angry with his two officers. So Pharaoh was not pleased, the chief butler and the chief baker, verse 2 and verse 3. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. We don't know how long they were in custody, but Joseph is the prison ward. He's in some way has authority within the prison. And the cupbearer, or the butler in this translation, and the baker are under Joseph, and they end up speaking to Joseph. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, in verse 5, who were confined in the prison, had dreams, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. Now, for those who have, right, you know the story, right, haven't we read about dreams before? Huh. Joseph had dreams. And now we read about dreams again. Joseph had how many dreams previously? One dream, two dream. Now we have one dream, two dream. And if you stick around for next week or the week after, we'll have one dream, two dream again. That's part of the narrative here. So each man had each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream in its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. They were upset. Joseph being inquisitive, Joseph being, if you will, a good friend, Joseph, if you will, being a good chief warden, says, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? What is going on? Why is it that your disposition? I can picture why someone would be sad. They were once the cupbaker, and they were once the baker in the king's house, and now they're in prison. I'd be pretty depressed. I'd be pretty discouraged. That could be a good reason for that. But Joseph, being friendly, if you will, ask the question. And verse 8, and they said to him, we have each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. There is no interpreter. So God speaks through dreams, and yet you have a dream. I had a dream last night, which was crazy. I would love to tell some of you, but it's too weird even to talk about it. But people had dreams back then, and God was speaking through those dreams. And they say, we don't know what to make of these dreams. So Joseph, being a man of God, said to them at the end of verse 8, Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. Joseph has confidence. Joseph is a man of God. And he says, if you tell me, maybe I'll be able to give you a little bit of insight. I'll give you the inside story, to speak. Then the chief butler, who I've been calling cupbearer or butler, told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. It's fitting if he's the cupbearer or the butler, right? It ties to his work. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. So the cupbearer had Pharaoh's cup in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Okay, now what? What does that mean? And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, and Pharaoh's birthday is in 3 days, by the way, we'll read that in a moment. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. And can you imagine when he said that line, how much the cupbearer wanted to know how the sentence was going to end? How exactly is he going to lift up my head? What does that mean? That could go one or two different ways. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. So a great sigh of relief from the butler or from the cupbearer that in 3 days, I'm going to be out of prison. And I'm going to be, if you will, in the inn once again, that I'm going to be in a place of authority, and my head is not going to be taken off. In verse 14, I did this for you. Maybe you could help me out in this manner. Could you remember me? When you're on the outside, could you mention my name? But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Joseph is wise. He's, if you will, working. This sounds too negative, but he's working the system. He knows how to do what he needs to do in order to get what, if you will, even God wants for him. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, right? That Joseph was stolen. There was man-stealing. His brothers, he just wasn't stolen. He was stolen by his brothers. He was kidnapped. He was taken against his will. I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. That is, that as he is in Egypt, he has been wrongly put into prison, that he committed no crime, that he is an innocent man, that he is a righteous man, that he has been falsely accused. And please do something about it, if you could, Mr. Butler. That's prisoner number one. Prisoner number two says, that sounds like pretty good news. Maybe I should tell you my dream too. So says the baker. When the chief baker in verse 16 saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream. And there were 3 white baskets on my head. So far, doesn't sound bad. Sounds like it fits, right? He's a baker. 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. Maybe a little worried. The birds, not Pharaoh himself. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. Let me tell you the scoop. Let me tell you the inside information here. I know I'm a man of God. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Once again, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift, not up your head, but lift off your head. Your head is coming off. This is not a good thing. This is French Revolution-like. This is ugly. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. It is what it is. Now it came to pass, so waiting, and now 3 days later, now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. So a big party. They celebrated birthdays back then too for Pharaoh. In some way there was a celebration and people were eating and drinking. And what did he do? He lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. So somehow he is exalting them or making them known. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again and placed the cup in Pharaoh's, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. So things are well for the butler. He is restored. All things are good, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. He was impaled that he was no more, that he would not be serving as the chief baker anymore, that he was going to meet his maker at this juncture. We don't know if there were false charges, true charges, and so forth, but the assumption is that somehow the baker deserved this, and somehow the cupbearer was wrongly in the prison. We don't know that, but well, that seems to be the case. And that's the story, if you will. That's the bulk of the story. That's 21 of or 22 of the 23 verses of the chapter. But in one sense, the climax of the chapter, or where this is going for our purposes, right, or the purposes of the reader, or for the purposes of the Jews, is that it's climatic but kind of anticlimactic in the sense that then the verse that we started with, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph but forgot him. He was forgotten. He was not remembered that Joseph, the one who was wrongly in prison, the cupbearer forgets Joseph for years, in Hebrew forget or ignore or wither, and Joseph remains in the pit, in the prison, that he must wait once again, that his wait is longer, that he is not made king but instead in prison and in the pit. The same language here, the pit for prison, is what we read in Genesis 37, when his brothers throw him into the pit. That's the same word that we find here in chapter 40, that he is still in the pit. And remember that Joseph is competent. He is the one that you want to run your business. He is the one that you would want to hire. Or whatever his skill set may be, he'll work because he's wise and he's winsome and he knows how to get things done, and that he is righteous. Remember that he is the one who did not fall prey to sexual immorality. He was the faithful one. And the point that's screaming out from the text is that the faithful one, the one who has served God, the one who has given himself over to God, the one who is God's servant, is yet in the pit. He has been forgotten. There is no resolution, if you will, to the story. And then the story pauses, or the story stops here. And we're left saying, this is unfair. This is not right. This is not happy. This is not the way that stories are supposed to end. And of course, the story really does not end here. But it's clear that he is not ruling as was promised him in Genesis 37 and in and through his dreams. So let's see if we can have some fun with this or talk about this for a bit. And in one sense, what I'm going to say is very basic and very elementary. And at one level, I believe this. And another level, I believe in some way that there's going to be an exception made for me and for you. That it's basic and elementary, yet it is critical. If we don't want to live a life of pouting and victimhood and feeling sorry for ourselves, because there is no Christianity and there is no Christian walk without carrying your cross and being told that you have to wait. That the answer is not today. That it will be at some future time. And in the meantime, there will be lots of tension and adversity and drama. There is not a Christian walk that exists without carrying your cross. That is the very element, the very core of what Jesus says, that if you are going to follow me, that you must carry your cross, that you must come and, if you will, buy into the adversity, buy into the waiting, because you will not get everything that you want today. And Joseph then becomes a model in that his faith is not destroyed by circumstances, his circumstances, affliction or adversity or tension and drama. But his faith, if you will, carries him through and grants him that which he needs. And the reality is that we're all at some point, and pick your pit, but you don't get to pick how you are going to suffer. If it was only that simple, you don't get to pick if you are the one who is sick. You don't get to pick if you are the one that's on the bad end of a divorce. You don't get to pick if you have family relationships that are most difficult. You don't get to pick if you work for an employer who is a jerk and who persecutes you. You don't get to pick these things. You don't get to pick if you will be falsely accused. And as you're, if you will, in the pit, there's every fiber of your being sometimes that says, I want this to be over with. I don't deserve this. I want to be done. I don't need this. I don't want this. I didn't sign up for this. This is not what I thought it was going to be like. I thought it was going to be better. I thought it was going to be easy. I thought we were going into the promised land. And I'll say Moses and Joseph and all the biblical authors remind us that, well, it ain't that way. You must wait. You must wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And it is God's time frame and God's narrative that is working through you, not what you necessarily want. We could say that life is made up of stories, that it's the essence of life, that it's the essence of reality, that is to wait and delay and tension. It's not just Jane Austen. We could talk a lot about this, and I'll just go, if you will, 30 seconds down this road, that music is the building up of tension and the release of tension, that sports is all about tension. What's going to happen next? Who will overcome the adversity? And we could talk about, well, I go back to music, Beethoven and different, I'll talk to some of you afterwards about this. Every love story, crime story, or sporting event is, when will the adversity and the tension and the drama, when will that finally be resolved. And it's that way. We love those stories in one sense. We want justice to come, but it takes 2 hours. It takes 10 hours to read the book that you don't get to the end the beginning. And the reason that life works this way is because the greatest story in the universe is the story that God gave us, both broadly speaking, in these accounts, and Jacob and Joseph, and then Moses, and then Joshua, and so forth. But then as these stories lead to Jesus, and you have Jesus, the Son of God, here on the earth, and right away, he has adversity, right? He has a goal and end. He has a goal and end, but there is adversity. Herod wants to kill him. Satan wants to destroy him in the wilderness, and so forth. And Jesus is told, the one who is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who would rule over all, the one who would be, Lord of heaven and earth, the one who prays, may the kingdom of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, that he is told that he must wait. Even Jesus had to wait. He was told that before you enter into glory, that you must first be humiliated or in a state of humiliation. And that you too, or that you, in one sense, principally so, are the one who must enter into or go to the cross. That there was no glory. And yes, we know how it ends, so it's all great and so forth. But at the time, how is this going to end? What are they doing with Jesus? And where is this going? So that it is, as he bears his cross, it is the greatest story that has ever been told. So that all of our stories, if you will, find meaning and find resolution. So that we read in the New Testament things like, well, you may be suffering today, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Because at the end of the day, whatever your sufferings are, well, there's a glory that far outweighs. The end of this story is great. The end of this story is fantastic. But sometimes in the midst of it, well, it's not so easy. Sometimes in the midst of it, we are in the pit. So that's the sermon, that the gospel story is the greatest story in and through Jesus, where Joseph is leading eventually. There's a happy ending for Joseph, and well, you'll have to come back next week and wait before you hear more on that. But the entire story is a comedy, and what's meant by that, a comedy, that all things end well, so that affliction, Thomas Watson says, may be lasting. But it is not everlasting. Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting. And Joseph teaches us that, but more so even Jesus teaches us that. So let's pray with that in mind. Lord, help us to love Jesus, the greatest story ever told. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all these things, the prophets and Moses, all speak of him. Even to the end that there is a glory that far outweighs any pit that is before us. That is our prayer on this day. In Jesus' name, amen.